Do you remember that first day of high school? Perhaps you recall going to school for the first time in a new building, and a little bit anxious, a little bit nervous. And you were told that you were to go to your homeroom, and then after which you were to be assigned to whatever class it is, and typically you had your schedule in advance. But the thing that really gripped your heart more than anything else was this question: what am I supposed to do? So you go to that first class, and you get in the first class, and you're kind of nervous, and the teacher's talking, and then they give you the syllabus, and you kind of read through it and go through it, and then you feel a little bit better at the end of the class as you're going to your next class, and you kind of have an idea, okay, now I know what to do. How about in the Christian life? If someone was to ask you, what does God require? What does He want you to do? I think many times in Christian churches, perhaps even listening to sermon after sermon, oftentimes that question floods our mind. What are we supposed to do? Well, the Christian faith is not so much about what we're supposed to do, but instead of how we're supposed to respond to what Christ has done. In other words, Christianity is different than every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world says, these are the things you must do. Christianity says, this is what Christ has done. But here in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 6, perhaps it's the most famous verse in all of the Old Testament, where it specifically tells those who are already in relationship with God, this is what you're to do. This is what the Lord requires. So this morning we're going to look at Micah chapter 6, verse 8 in particular. And we're going to answer these three questions. What should we do? What should we bring? And what should motivate us to do such things? It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty upfront. It's pretty clear. God says, this is what I require. This is what I require of you. This is what I require of everyone, is to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. There in one sentence, one verse distinctly, this is what God calls everyone to do. Would you stand with me as we read together, and then we're going to pray and ask God's blessing. Micah chapter 6, we're going to read verses 3 through 8. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here's verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Lord, would you cause our hearts to take hold of your heart? And would you help us today leave and know exactly what it is you would have us to do? And Lord, I pray that you would grant us faith to do it. It's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So what should we do? So what I'd like to do is I'd like to walk backwards through this passage rather than forwards. And I'll tell you the reason why when we get to the end. But the first question we want to answer is, what should we do? Verse 8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Note that He's told you what is good. Notice these things that follow are not a way to salvation. They're not a way to get right with God. They're a way of living right before God. In other words, these things don't get you into heaven if you do justice, if you love mercy or love kindness, if you're a kind person, or if you even walk humbly with God. Those things don't get you to heaven. Jesus does. But God is saying that people who are in relationship with Him, those people have placed their trust in what Jesus has done for them on the cross. In other words, the life that Jesus lived, fulfilling all of God's laws. If they trust that Jesus did that for them and then took the punishment that they deserve for failing to keep those laws, that Jesus took that punishment for them, then they can have eternal life, an eternal relationship with God. And if they come into relationship with God in that manner, then God says, this is how you should live. If you are in relationship with me, this is how you should live. This is what is good. Be like me. Be just. Be merciful. Walk humbly because I'm God of the universe. So He's told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? How has He told us what is good? What has He said to which we can answer, this is what the Lord meant? Well, you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, there's a reflection of Moses and the people who've come out of the land of Egypt, out of captivity. And as they came out of captivity, they end up going into the promised land about 40 years later. And God will, previous to that, will give them the law. And in this law, God will show them what it is to be good. What it looks like to be able to discern those things that are evil and those things that are good. And so in verse 8 in Micah, it says, He has told you, O man, what is good. In other words, God's already told you. You already know what is good. And it came through His law. It came through His decrees. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, keep them and do them, speaking of the law. That will be for your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? In other words, God says, my law that I'm giving to these people, these followers of God, these people of Israel, when other nations look at that law, they're going to say, wow! Your God is amazing because your law is good. Your law is right and just. Excuse me. And it's different. It's different from our law. It's different from anything we've seen. You see, all the other nations, they had normal law codes. They had rules for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But God's law would go beyond just an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It would go beyond. It would define good in a way that no other law code did. And God is saying, hey, this is what I've told you. This is what it means to be good. If you want to understand what being good looks like, then look to the law that I've given my people. Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5 is an example of that. In this particular section of Scripture, God gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And He gives 10 general principles that cover all of the law. And then for the next three chapters, chapter 1 through 23, He delineates specifics that kind of fit under the rubric of those 10. So chapters 21 through 23 are basically applications of those 10 general principles. But here's one of them. Listen to this law code. Listen how it's good. Listen how it's different when God says, I've told you what is good. Exodus 23:4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Think about that for a second. If you see your enemy, not your friend, not your relative, not your father, but if you see your enemy's donkey and he's going astray, it's your responsibility to do good. And what's good? Good is taking that donkey or taking whatever animal that is back to your enemy. That's what good is. But then he goes on. If you see the donkey or one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So now you see one who hates you, a person that despises you, and there and his donkey is laying down and he's kind of in, he's stuck. You're not just to pass by. You're not just to ignore it, not just to say, well, someone else will kind of take care of it. You are to go and restore that donkey. You are to restore that man. You are to do good to that person that hates you. See how different God's law is than any other law? Every other law code in all the universe basically says eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Okay, justice means I give whatever respect is due the other person. But God's law says, nope. You give whatever respect is due the other person, and then you go beyond. You go a little bit beyond that when it's in your power to give a little bit more. Why does He say that? Well, because that's who God is. That He's a God of grace. He's a God who goes beyond the normal law code. In fact, when you read the law, the reason why God's saying, hey, you know what's good already. I've already told you what's good. It's in the law. It's not what they're supposed to think is this. Not, oh, those bunch of rules are good. And so therefore I understand kind of the definition. I can look it up like a dictionary that the rules are good. It's more than that. You see, God's character is infused in those law codes. His character is infused there in all those commands. When you act justly and rightly and do what is good, you're reflecting who God is. You see, when He's given those laws, He's not merely saying, okay, here, these are the rules to live by. This is how you discern right from wrong. This is how you discern what is good. What He's saying is, the law is part of His character. The law is who He is. And He says, here's the definition. You know what is good, not only because I've told you, but because I'm good. Because the law is just a reflection of who I am. Oh man, you know what is good because I'm good. You remember when Jesus was asked by the rich young ruler and he said, hey, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. Jesus says to that man, he says, listen, why are you calling me good? Do you know what that means? If you're calling me good, then you're recognizing that I'm God. And you know no one's good. Every Jew knows that no one's good other than God. You see, goodness is wrapped up in who God is. And for the Christian, God has gone over and above, giving us Christ. Not only told us what to do, not only shown us what to do, as Christ came and fleshed Himself and lived before us, but now He's given us the Holy Spirit to live within us. So what is good? This is God's definition. I've told you what is good. Okay, you want to know what is good? This is what's good. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Let's look at these three. Do justice. What does that mean? Remember who God is talking to through the prophet Micah. Remember the nation was at a couple decades before, exceedingly prosperous. Things were going super well. then all of a sudden during Micah's day, nations began to invade them. And the war was on the horizon. And cities were falling. And there in the south, Israel falls to one of the Assyrian generals. And they're taken away into exile. And there's this sense of angst. But what's going on during this time is that people are afraid and nervous, and they're oppressing one another, particularly the rich oppressing the poor. But God says, in the midst of this climate, you want to know what's good in the midst of that climate? Do what's right. Do justice. Don't cheat a day laborer by underpaying him. Instead, do justice. Pay him his fair wage for an honest day's work. And then go beyond that if it's in your power. It's so easy for us to not do justice. Sometimes we'll do justice in accordance with the world standards. And we'll do what was contractually perhaps agreed upon. Recently, there was a golfer, I won't mention his name, but he won a championship. And this particular championship, the cash prize was $1.2 million. And it just so happened that the week of the championship golf tournament, the particular person's caddy was sick or unable to caddy. So he had to get kind of a day laborer, much like in the Bible, someone there in Mexico who would caddy for him. And so they kind of talked about it, wrote a contract for about $4,000 or $5,000, something like that. There's a little bit of going back and forth exactly how much it was. But he ended up winning the tournament. Well, tournament winners typically pay their caddies, you know, the guy that kind of carries the golf clubs around, they pay their caddies about 10% of the prize money. Well, 10% of $1.2 million is about $120,000. And this particular man gave this caddy $5,000. And when other people heard it, there was this huge uproar. And they're like, how dare you do this to this man who's a day laborer? And he retorted back, well, listen, that's what we agreed upon. That's what I didn't know I was going to win this tournament. I didn't know things were going to go so well. But the point is this. The point is, if that was your regular caddy, the guy that carried the clubs, this guy did the same job, you would have paid him likely at least $50,000 rather than five. What does it look like to do justice in this situation? I think what it looks like is to do the right thing. Do the right thing for this particular man who most likely was worked week to week, job to job. Do that which honors God. You see, when you're in relationship with God, you're in covenant, there's a spiritual commitment to God and to others, and it's evidenced by you doing justice to other people. Those in relationship with God strive for justice in the world because the just God loves them and lives within them. A Christian is to do justice. Listen, because God is the God of justice, because He is a God who's just, who always does what's right. His ways are perfect. He does no wrong. Faithful and just is He. That's who God is. And you remember, Micah's rebuked Israel because they've forsaken justice. Those who had in their power, we learned last week, to intervene and correct wrongs, they not only stood idly by and watched, but they neglected this responsibility and they actively took part in taking advantage of the poor and the vulnerable. And they took away their property. They took away their homes and even their children's inheritance. And God says through the prophet Micah, okay, people, you really want to know what it looks like to do good? You want to know what it looks like to honor me? Then do justice. You're oppressing people. You're not doing what's right. You're just paying them whatever you can get by with. And then you're finagling situations in order to advantage you. But when you advantage you and disadvantage others, that's a poor reflection of who I am. Because I'm God and I always disadvantage me in order to advantage you. That's who Jesus is when he dies on the cross, right? He disadvantages self. He takes upon our sin upon the cross. He takes our punishment. He takes the shame and all the rest that went with it. And he gives us eternal life. You see, when we do justice, we honor God by imaging God and who God is. When we don't do justice, we don't image God. It would be like Jesus being on the cross and saying, no, you die on the cross for my sins. But you see, that's not who God is. God says, no, I'll send my son. I'll send my son to pay the price. And Jesus says, no, I'll take your sins. I'll take every one of your sins. And I'll take the just punishment your sins deserve, so that you can be set free. That's what it means to do justice. Look at this next one. To love kindness. That word kindness is the wonderful word chesed in the Bible. We've talked about it before. But it means a number of different things. But particularly in this instance, it means deliverance or protection as a responsible one is keeping faith with whom he's in relationship with someone else. It means faithfulness. It means love. It means mercy. It means grace. It describes a steadfast love between two parties. Sometimes this word hesed can relate intimately to husband and wife or father and son or brothers or friends. Sometimes it can just be non-intimate, like the spies when Rahab said, show me hesed. When you come into the city and you come take Jericho, show me hesed. Show me this love. Show me this mercy, even though we're not in that kind of relationship as of yet. God says to show that kind of kindness. But notice, he doesn't just say to be kind. He doesn't just say, hey, be kind. He says to love kindness, to love mercy, to delight to do what is right, delight in doing and going beyond that which is required. That's how you will really reflect me. You want to be like me? What do I require of you? What is it I desire of you? I desire that you would be like me and that you would not merely be kind, but you would love kindness. You would love chesed. You would love mercy. You would love grace. Chesed has all of those words are part of the meaning of that chesed. It's not merely to be kind, but to love it. Have you ever been to Chick-fil-A? How many of you will go to Chick-fil-A immediately after service day? Raise your hand. Trick question. Okay, so you have been to Chick-fil-A. You got me. Chick-fil-A's closed on Sunday, by the way, in case you didn't know that. But have you ever been through the line and they say something like this? My pleasure. And sometimes, I have to admit, sometimes I've gone through it. I just kind of, the cynical person in me just says, you know, I've been to Chick-fil-A's in Virginia, North Carolina, Florida, Connecticut, I don't know how many other states. And they all say the same thing. You know, my pleasure. Do they really mean that? Have you ever thought that? Do they really mean that? My pleasure to serve you. It really is a pleasure to serve. I think they're on to something. I think they're obeying what God's saying here. This is what that means. To love mercy. To delight in kindness. It's your pleasure to do what is right and to serve other people. That's what God's saying. It's important for us, I think, to understand that oftentimes when we're doing that, we're reflecting who God is, but it's important for us to receive that as well. You know, sometimes all a person has is the ability to love mercy. In other words, you know, at times not everyone can do what other people can do. They might have resources that others don't have. And when someone is bringing over a meal to you and you receive the meal, maybe you've just had a child or something like that, and they say, no, it was my joy to serve you. They really mean it. They're saying this, you know what? It brings me pleasure to bring you this meal. It brought me great joy just to prepare it, to buy it, to go get the materials for it, to fix it, and to try to keep it hot, then to bring it over here. That it was my joy to serve you. In that moment, what they're doing is their loving kindness, their loving chesed, their loving mercy, their loving grace. That's what it looks like. That's what God's after. He says, you want to be like me? Then do justice like I do justice. Love kindness like I love kindness. And then thirdly, here, walk humbly. Many people think that this word means wisely or circumspectly. In other words, it's in relation to walk humbly with God. What does that mean? It means in light of all the things that are happening there in verses 3-5, realize what God's done for you. Realize who He is and realize who you are outside of Christ. Recognize your own weakness, your own frailty, your own stumbling self. And recognize that God's done justice to you by serving justice on His Son. And God has shown you loving kindness. And when you begin to think about that, meditate on that, it begins to come alive in your heart. And you begin to think differently and live differently. You begin to have real humility as someone who is living circumspectly, someone who's living wisely in light of all God's done. Wow, I can't believe that God would treat me like He's treated me. You ever heard Dave Ramsey on the radio? He'll say sometimes, how are you doing? He'll say, better than I deserve. That's a very biblical attitude. Better than I deserve. I don't deserve the grace that God's given me. And no matter how hard things are in my life right now, I'm doing better than I deserve. Because you know what? The only thing that I deserve, according to Scripture, is death, punishment. And God instead has given me life and grace and kindness to walk humbly. This is the one whom I esteem. He's humble and contrite in spirit, trembles at my word. So what should we do? We should do justice. We should love kindness. We should walk humbly with our God. But what should we bring? And look at verse 6. Here there's this wrong thinking of these people. They say here in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow before myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for my sin? Notice that they realize that there's an estrangement here. Notice it's a serious kind of pouring in, and their nation is just perhaps days away from being completely destroyed. They're recognizing that they've been estranged from God. They're recognizing that they have sinned. They know it. Much like it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, speaking of those who say there is no God, speaking to those who call themselves atheists, Romans says this, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So, speaking of those people, they're without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, they know there's a God. And they know they've done wrong. No matter how many times they can sit and look you in the eye and say that, no, this particular sin is not wrong, I can do it. Deep down inside, the Bible says they know that they've done wrong. And they recognize this and they're saying, well, what should we do then? We're in wrong. We're not in good standing with God. Should we bring, you know, tons of offerings? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? What's the answer to that? The answer is God doesn't want your religion. He doesn't want you to just go through the motions. He wants something more than that. He wants something deeper than that. Jesus taught it to His disciples this way. One day they were sitting in the temple, and there everyone was giving. They had these vases that look like kind of backward trumpets. And people would go and they would drop their gifts and their offerings. And Jesus sat there and He was watching. And you could hear clunk, clunk, you know, how much coinage was going into those different vases and those different offerings. And Jesus sees someone coming and says, come here. And so they're hearing all these loud clunks of all these people who are very well off, and they're putting in these large amounts, and they're dedicating this and donating this to the temple. And Jesus says, listen, so watch this lady. And this lady comes in and you just hear, beep. And Jesus says this to them. He said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Jesus says, listen, you want to talk sacrifice? I'm not interested in tons of money. What I am interested in is your heart. What I do want is your heart. I want, it's your attitude that I'm after. They go on to say, what should I give? Just rivers of oil with, you know, 10,000 of rams? Should I even give my own son for the sins that I've committed? And God's bringing the Assyrians in upon us for judgment. But you see what they're saying there? Can you hear what the people are saying? Can you hear their attitude? They're willing to do whatever it takes to be made right with God, save the only thing that makes them right with God. They're willing to go to extreme measures. But everything that which is most desired, their heart. God wants their heart. But they want to just go through the motions. They want to go through religions. They just want to go to church on Sundays. They just want to do a one-to-one Bible study and check it off. They just want to pray a certain amount of times during the week, or go to certain kind of events, or participate in whatever way, or put some money in an offering. And God says, listen, all of that's good. And all that's important. But listen, I'm after something much more important. What is it God's after? He says, I want you to do justice. I want you to love kindness. I want you to walk humbly with your God. It's your attitude that's most important. These are the sacrifices. These are the gifts. These are the services that are acceptable and pleasing to God. Psalm 51:17 says it this way. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God says, listen, you want to know what an acceptable sacrifice looks like? It's one that's brought with a broken spirit. It's one that's brought with a contrite heart. And it's to that person. It's to that one. That's the one whom I will look. That's what I'm after. And that's exactly what the Israelites are not doing. They don't want to change. They don't want to give up their heart, even in the midst of Assyria coming upon them. Even in the midst of their doom that's impending, that God has promised, they refuse to repent. They refuse to stop oppressing the poor. They refuse to stop taking advantage of people because they're positions of power. They refuse to not leverage everything they can to make their life easy in order to be a blessing to other people. And God says, listen, you want an answer to that? You want a solution? Then be like me. Treat other people like I've treated you. Do like I've done to you. Image me. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly with your God. But you know, there's a real danger in that. There's a real danger that we're just going to rely on our own self-will to do those things. There's a danger that we'll walk out of here this morning and just think, you know what? Okay, I got to do justice. I got to do mercy. I got to do walking humbly with God. And totally miss the whole point. So, thirdly, what should motivate us? We saw what God wants us to do. We saw what He wants us to bring. He wants us to bring the right attitude. Now, the third question is, what should motivate us? Look at Micah chapter 6, verse 3 through 8. God gives us the answer. He says, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? This word wearied means burden. The people have brought up some kind of complaint against God. Likely this continual thought of war and invasion and threat of Assyria It's on the news every day. Everyone's talking about it. They're looking out. They're sending scouts all over the place, just kind of crossing their fingers, hoping things aren't going to turn out terribly for them, thinking about what's going to happen to their future, of their children. Are they going to make it? There's a heaviness in the nation right now. And in that, they're blaming God. They're saying, oh, this is such a burden. Look at the times that we live in. It's so burdensome to live during this time. And they blame God. And God says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? How have I been a burden to you? You see, the problem that's taxing them at this particular time is not because God's been unfaithful to them, but the problems that they're experiencing is they've been unfaithful to God. They've abandoned God. That's what the whole book of Micah is about, as we looked at last week. They've oppressed the poor citizens of the country. They've acquired lands and houses from the vulnerable. They've become corrupt. They're disinterested in the plight of other people. They're self-absorbed. They're spoiled. They're evil. I don't know what you think about the Hunger Games, if you ever watched the series. But I think it's a grand movie for this reason. Did you notice the elites in the movie? The people who are heads of the district, the conquering nation? They conquered a particular world, and these particular elite class, these elite people, they dress in just luxurious ways. I mean, their hair is all kind of made up in these huge kind of buns that are like 3 feet tall. They got all kinds of makeup on. They have just these luxurious dresses and gowns, and they just live in the lap of luxury. And one time a year, they take representatives from each district, and they basically just have them come together, and they watch it like we would watch the Super Bowl, and they watch these people fight to the death as entertainment. That is a wonderful picture of the human condition and what Micah is describing. That's exactly who the Israelites are. They're the elite kind of individuals who are oppressing those who are weak. They're taking advantage of them. And they're indifferent to justice or mercy. They could care less about the people. It's so ugly in the movies, particularly because oftentimes it's young boys and young girls who are fighting to the death. But that's exactly what they're doing here in Israel. They're taking children's inheritances. They're finagling and conniving and somehow disqualifying different parents just so that they can get the land, so that the children will not have any inheritance. And God says, enough. This is evil. But the people are blaming God. And they're blaming God. They say, look what's happening to us now. The Assyrians are coming in because God's been unfaithful to us. And God's saying, when have I been unfaithful to you? How have I burned you? He says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? But they have a complaining spirit. A complaining spirit that always forgets the grace given. It exaggerates what they deserve. It's reminiscent of their ancestors of old when they came out of Egypt, when they said in Exodus chapter 14, there at the Red Sea, they said this to Moses after being freed from slavery. They said, what is it? Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out in this desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. That's a wonderful picture of individuals who don't recognize the grace that God's given them. Do you recognize the grace that God's given you? Do you recognize the times He's bent over backwards to forgive, to encourage, to protect? Maybe even you were heading towards sin and somehow He said, nope, you're not going there, and just stopped you right in your tracks, exposed you maybe even. All of that is God's chesed love. It's His loving kindness. It's faithfulness to His people. And God says this in verse 4. He says to these people that are complaining, that are saying that God's a burden. He says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." So what's to motivate us? What should motivate us in doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with God is the rescue that God's done for us. Just like He rescued these people. God says, "Listen, I rescued you from slavery. I not only brought you out of Egypt," notice what the scripture says, "I brought you up." In other words, I brought you out and I brought you up to this land that is flowing with milk and honey. This land where there are already houses, already vineyards, already waterworks, already infrastructure. It is turnkey. I've done all of this for you. All you had to do was trust me as I brought you manna day by day for 40 years. And then I gave you water from the rock. I provided quail for you to eat because you complained you didn't have meat. I upheld you as the apple of my eye for 40 years in the desert when all you did was complain and moan and groan. And then I not only rescued you, but I brought you into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you took other people's homes and you took other people's land. This is the land that I had promised for you. I had reserved for you. I had prepared all those vineyards. I had prepared all those fig trees and all the mature food that was going to be gleaned. I did all of this for you. But not only that, look what he says. He says, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Notice what he's saying here. God's saying, "Listen, not only did I redeem you, not only did I bring you out of the land, but I gave you leaders. I gave you influencers. I gave you people along the way." Remember, Miriam would lead the women in worship. Remember at the Red Sea when God delivered them, Miriam led all of the women. Miriam was a prophetess, Aaron's sister. She took tambourine in her hand and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang this song to them: "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea." And all the women were singing the song. But He not only gave them Miriam, He gave them Aaron. Aaron, who would become the high priest. And from Aaron's family, those who are directly descended from Aaron, they would be the ones who would be these mediators between God and man. They would be the one that the Israelites would bring their sacrifices to. And they would stand in their place and they would present the blood on the altar and the people's sins would be forgiven. But not only that, God says, "I gave them Miriam and Aaron and Moses." Moses, this leader of 2 million people who was interceding for God's people. The one who towards the end of his life, when Israel, or towards the actually beginning, a couple years in, at the beginning, when Israel totally turned their back on God and started worshiping the golden calf. And God said, "Listen, Moses, I'm going to destroy these people. They're so rebellious. And I'll make up a mighty nation out of you, Moses." And Moses, "No, don't do it, God. Don't do it. Don't have mercy on these people." And Moses will go and talk to God and he'll say, "God, listen, strike my name from your book. Save these people. Please forgive these people." God had given them Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. Note how God views these leaders. They're gifts from God. Gifts for their sanctification, for their care and their well-being. Note that all leadership, mentorship, and friendship, they're all God's gifts for you along the way. They're things that you and I desperately need. This is how God views them. It's a special grace that He's given them. He says, "I rescued you from slavery and I gave you leaders." I'm just thinking of this in my own life. Just thinking of a phone call that I received on Thursday from a guy that I just talked about a couple of weeks ago. It might be the first or second time he's ever called me. But he was the guy that discipled me in college. He was the guy that did that Bible study with me, that one-to-one Bible study, and invested in me for an entire year as just this person who was big time in process as a young 20-year-old. And it was so great just to talk to him on the phone, because I just had the opportunity to thank him. To say, "You know what, listen, I've had 4 people in my life that God's used incredibly. One in high school, one in college, one in pro ball, and you were there during my college years as well. Without you, my life would be so much different. Thank you for your investment. You are a gift from God to me. That's how God, this is what he's saying about Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, and all of those. And so Sovereign Grace here, God is giving you these gifts. He's giving you Sean McKinney and Josh Langford. He's giving you Colin and Spencer and others. He's giving you Chris Julian. He's giving you these things as gifts. This is how God sees it. He says, listen, not only did I redeem you and bring you out of Egypt, but I gave you Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. But not only that, verse 5, lastly, he says, O my people, also, not only did I do that, and not only should those things motivate you, but remember Balak, king of Moab, and all the things he devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. You remember that story? Basically, Israel was coming into the promised land, and the king of Moab, Balak, said, oh my goodness, here comes this horde of people, 2 million strong. They're going to take over our nation. And I know what just happened with previous nations. They're coming in. We're next. We're going to be destroyed. I know what happened to Jericho. And so he calls on Balaam, who's this prophet, and he says, come curse these people. Come curse these people, and he offers to pay them. And then Balaam goes back and he talks and he prays, and God speaks to him and says, don't go with him. So Balaam goes back to Barak and says, nope, I can't go. God says, I can't go with you. So he offers him more money. Come on, please come. And he offers him more and more and more money. Finally, Balaam ends up going with him. And as he tries to curse Israel, instead God intervenes and he blesses Israel. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with him. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. I blessed them. But you see, the people forgot. They forgot that not only did God take them out of Egypt, not only had he raised up leaders to care for them and help them, but even in the midst of them going into the promised land, when someone was going to curse them, God says, no, I'm going to intervene here. And though this man is hired to curse my people, he will not curse my people. And when he even tried to curse his people, all that came out of his mouth was blessing. That's who God is. And that's what God says. Listen, remember, when you're thinking about doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with your God, what should motivate you? Not duty. Not it's just the right thing to do. So I'm gonna do it. No, what should motivate you is my grace, my forgiveness, my steadfastness, my willingness to hear your cry and bring you out of Egypt. My willingness to set other Christians or other followers of God around you to help you along your journey. Not only that, my saving acts. The way I intervened with Balak and Balaam. The way I intervened from there in Shittim when I came in and I destroyed the people when you were totally at a loss of what to do. I've intervened in your life over and over and over again. That's what should motivate you to live like me. Not some religious duty, not something just to go through the motions. Okay, it's time to do justice. It's time to do mercy. It's time to walk humbly. No, instead it's my pleasure. It's my pleasure to do justice because God's done justice to me. He's given me a clean slate when he's punished Jesus. I deserve justice. And God gave me mercy. And so therefore, I want to be merciful. I want to not just be merciful. I want to love mercy. I want to look for opportunities to express loving kindness that go beyond the measure that's expected. I want to be on the lookout for those kind of things. I want to not just say, okay, what do I have to do contractually? Okay, we agreed to $4,000 or $5,000. Well, then don't complain. We agreed to $4,000 or $5,000. That's what I gave you. Yeah, I know other people get maybe $100,000 for what you did. But, you know, you agreed, I agreed. Listen, what did I do wrong? That's not a Christian kind of attitude. Instead, the Christian's attitude is, how can I do justice? How can I love mercy? How can I walk humbly with my God? Why? Well, because of the fact that God rescued me from an eternity in hell. The fact that God gave me eternal life. The fact that God gave me His Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Teacher, the Lifelong Friend. The worship team would come forward. I remember talking to someone who left the church one time. This was one of his major difficulties. One of his major difficulties was from the pulpit or up front, someone actually prayed to the Holy Spirit. And as we were talking about that, thinking about that, the Bible never teaches to explicitly pray to the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches to explicitly pray to the Father. Then there are a couple places in Scripture where people are praying to Jesus. But as I thought about that, and I thought about the fact that, you know what, the Holy Spirit is just as much God as Jesus. Just as much God as the Father, they're equal. They are three persons, equal in power and glory. And here the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote Scripture. Here the Holy Spirit is the one who enlivens my heart. Here the Holy Spirit is the one, not the Father, not the Son. The Holy Spirit, Jesus saves me, but it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates my heart. He's my teacher, my counselor, my friend. And you're telling me, because you're trying to be so exact, I think in a wrong way, in a wrong application, I can't say to my friend, my counselor, my teacher, I can't pray, Holy Spirit, just help me understand God's Word today. I can't pray a prayer like that. Is that what you're saying? That I somehow have to do this? I have to say, Father, I love you so much. Thank you so much for your Son. Would you please tell the Holy Spirit for me that I love Him, because I'm not allowed to talk to Him. God's given you not only eternal life, He's given you His Holy Spirit to embolden you, to encourage you, to convict you, to counsel you, to come alongside you. He's rescued you not only out of sin, not only giving you eternal life in the Holy Spirit, but He's given you gifts to enjoy serving Him. Sometimes I think, as I hear people sing, I just think, man, wouldn't that be great? Some people can really sing. And some people like me just really can't. You know, but some of you can not only sing, God's given other kind of gifts. Some of you can give generously money. And sometimes I'm in a position where I just can't sing like that. I can't give to the same way you can. Or others can fix things or build things. Or others can paint. Or others can lead Bible studies on a larger kind of platform. Others can pray all day or encourage or handle technology. God has given, He's not only given you His Holy Spirit, He's not only given you eternal life, He's not only rescued you from hell, but He's given you these gifts and showered you with them so that you can experience God through that gift as you give it to other people. Not only that, God's given you community. He's given you His church. What a blessing to be a church, be a part of a church that when someone's in the hospital, it's not uncommon for multiple people to go visit them. Or when someone's in need, it's not uncommon for someone to give anonymously. What would we be like if we lived in such a way that we didn't have this community that we have here at this church? Well, that's a gift of God. God's given you that gift, not just your gifts, but He's given you your community. He's given you leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Notice, for that would be no advantage to you. If I was preaching in another church, guest preaching, and they said you could preach on anything you wanted to, and I was going to another church, it's kind of awkward for me to do it here, but if I was going to another church, this is the text I would preach on. I would say, hey, listen, it's important for you to recognize that your leaders are gifts. Submit to them and do that in such a way that it's a joy, not groaning, because that would be no advantage to you. It's to your advantage that you respond and interact this way, because it's a gift that God's given, and He's given it to both sides. It was a gift for the Israelite people to have the priest, but it was a gift to the priest to have the people, because without either, there is no forgiveness of sin or there is no food. And God arranged it in such a way that everybody needed everybody else, but they were to recognize that God had given these gifts. Christian, lastly, He's demonstrated saving acts in your life. God has rescued you out of slavery. He's given you leaders just as He did them. But He's also given you, He's also intervened in your life. He speaks today. He works today. He answers prayers today. He is that kind of God. So that should motivate us as Christians, not out of duty, but out of love for what God has done, out of love for who God is. And because of that, because He lives within us and gives us power and gives us the ability, we should do justice. We should love kindness. And we should walk humbly with our God. Let's stand and sing. So you're saying, Bruce, I just don't got it in me some days to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with my God. And you know what? You're all alone. No one else in this auditorium ever feels that way. I'm kidding. That's a joke. But you know what's interesting? Here in the Minor Prophets, as we're going through, one of the things that just stood out to me while we're singing that song is this, that we just read that verse today, Micah 6, chapter 6, verse 8, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. What's interesting is this is all set in an environment of impending doom and horrible things that are happening, and the nation is just gone haywire and people are totally turning away from God. But in the midst of these, how are these books ending? You remember the book of Jonah? How does it end? What did the last couple verses in Jonah say? You remember when the Assyrians who were talking about, God says to Jonah, Jonah, should I not have pity on them? Should I not be merciful with them? There are 120,000 who don't know the right hand from the left. And then this book in Micah, it's the same way. Do you remember how it ends in chapter 7, verse 18? We talked about it last week. But it says, who is like you, God, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of His inheritance? He will again have compassion on us. He will tread on our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all your sins in the depths of the sea. That's how Micah ends. It's like, man, these books are like about judgment. And yet, over and over and over again, they're talking about God's loving kindness, His willingness to be merciful, His posture towards His people, to love them, to forgive them, to uphold them, to empower them, to strengthen them. And so if you're there in the morning, you just say, you know what, I just don't feel like doing justice. I just don't feel like showing loving kindness. I just don't feel like walking humbly with God. You can cry out to this God because, listen, that God lives within you. That God lives within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And He will give you the power and strength. I love the song we're just singing. Lord, I need You. I need You to be able to fulfill Micah 6. Apart from You, I got no chance some days at loving kindness, especially with certain individuals in my family maybe or at my workplace or whatever it might be. But see, God's there to help. He's willing to help. Micah ends that He delights to show forgiveness. That's the kind of God we serve. Let's pray and ask Him for help. God, thank You so much that You are a God who not only rescues, Lord, who not only brings out, but You bring up. You are a God who surrounds us with others to encourage us along the way as we're encouraging others. You've given us community. You've given us Your Spirit. You've forgiven our sins. You've given us eternal life. And God, You now live and reside in our hearts. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to be a people that better reflect who You are. Pray that You would help us to be a people that do justice, that love mercy, and that walk humbly with Your God. Apart from You doing that, God, we're helpless. But Lord, with You, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we ask that You would do that very thing, strengthen us yet again today, and help us to endeavor to live in a fallen world in such a way that people will look at us and they will see God. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.